We're turning now to the first letter of John again. And in this present series, in this first letter, we're concerned with the great and pressing question of maintaining an intimate and therefore a powerful and a fruitful fellowship with the Son of God. That's what makes Christian life a vital, compelling, effective, and worth the living. Now, we have seen before that there are two ties that we have with Christ. There's the matter of relationship, which is established by the response of our faith to the invitation of His Word. You come to know Jesus Christ by coming to Him. He puts it on that basis. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall begin to flow rivers of living water. And that's a matter of relationship. It makes you one with Christ and gives the potentiality of receiving all that He is in your experience. Now, fellowship, as John is making very clear in this first letter, is the actual experience of His power and His wisdom, His love and life at work in you. It's actually coming into a day-by-day experience of Christ working, living, manifesting Himself through you. Nothing more exciting than that. And this experience of fellowship is continually yours if you live honestly before God and call the things that occur to you and occur in you what God calls them and shun all pretense and deceit. In other words, what John calls walking in the light. That's the secret of fellowship. Fellowship is the secret of power. Walking in the light is the secret of fellowship. Now, it sounds easy to do, doesn't it? If we just are open, if we're only honest, if we'll not kid ourselves, if we'll not pretend to be something we're not, then all that God is can be available and is available to us. And we can live as God intended man to live in the fullness of fellowship, having all things in common with Him. And I don't suppose there's one of us here today who wouldn't eagerly subscribe to the necessity to be honest. But when it comes right down to translating it into practical living, it's difficult to do sometimes, isn't it? And the reason it's difficult is threefold. And John goes right on to point out these three very common conditions or practices which we employ to shut off the light of God that's shining upon us in Christ, and thus cut us off from the fellowship of the Son of God and from fellowship with each other as well. For as we're learning, we all live in a vertical and horizontal relationship. Everybody does. And if the vertical relationship is wrong, the horizontal one is going to be wrong. Now, we get concerned about this horizontal relationship, our ties, our relationships, our contacts with other people. And we try to correct them on that level, but they're never correctable there. They have to be corrected at this level. And that's why John stresses this matter of fellowship so much. Now, there are only three kinds of conditions that cut off fellowship. John has listed them for us here. And there are only these three. In other words, every failure in fellowship is explained right here in this first letter, chapter of John's letter. Every failure. If we're having difficulty as a Christian or experiencing all that is promised to us in the Scriptures, we'll find the reason for it right in these three practices. We've already looked at two of them together. There is, first of all, the man who ignores light. That is, the one who never stops to look at what the light reveals. The light of God and God's character expressed in God's Word is always shining on us. But far too frequently, we never stop to look at what it reveals. We never examine ourselves. We've already seen this. We avoid the channels of light, the Word of God. We never read it. We avoid fellowship with other Christians or contact with them too much or too closely, because that is a channel of light. We avoid coming to church because that's a channel of light. We don't like the feeling of having the light turned on, and we try to walk through life never stopping to look at ourselves. That's an exceedingly dangerous position and one that always produces weakness. Now, we saw also that there is a group of people and a classification of problems that consists of denying the need for light, of believing that the possibility of sin has been removed, that we've advanced so far in the Christian experience that we can no longer sin, therefore we don't need light. Now, this is, as you recognize, an extreme form of self-righteousness, which John immediately labels as self-delusion. You're kidding yourself. You don't reach that place. And if you think you have, then you're simply walking in darkness and therefore walking in weakness. Now today we come to the third of these conditions, the case of the man who rationalizes the sin which the light reveals. And it's described for us in verse 10 of chapter 1, and continuing, ignoring the chapter break here, continuing on to the first two verses of chapter 2. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There you have the man who rationalizes sin. Now, I do not hesitate to say that this is the commonest block of all. This is the commonest failure in the Christian experience, to rationalize sin. In the first case that we referred to, the man there does not like what the light reveals, and so he keeps himself too busy to ever see it. In the second case, the person there says there's no need for light, because he says, I cannot sin. Therefore, I'm just going to go on living the Christian life as I see it, and there's an automatic something in me that keeps me from falling into sin, and I don't have to worry about it. But in this case, the person is saying, of course I can sin as a Christian. I know this. I do need light. But when I stop to look at my life and examine myself, what I see is not sin, but weakness and failure, perhaps, but not sin. I may have to say that I've been weak, but I have not sinned. Now, that's what John is saying. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, essentially, this is an evasion of fact, an evasion of the reality. It's the exercise of that terrible power of the human mind that we call rationalization. The ability to clothe wrong so that it looks right, and evil so that it looks good. And who of us has not experienced this ability on our part? For the most part, we're all experts at it. We know how to invent reasons to do what we want to do and invent equally valid-sounding reasons to avoid what we want to avoid and make it sound as though it hasn't anything to do with us at all. It's perfectly understandable circumstances that keep us from doing these things. That's rationalization. Someone handed me this week a comment by Richard DeHaan on the great electrical blackout in New York and New England states that occurred last year. And very few people realize that in England, a very similar thing was occurring at the same time, but on a very much more limited scale. The difference was that in the United States, we were calling it a power failure. In England, they called it a power reduction. Well, it was a reduction, all right, all the way down to zero. But it illustrates the tendency that we have in perfectly unreligious things to tone down the word. We do that with this word sin, don't we? I think many people really do not know what the word sin means, but all of us have an uncomfortable feeling around it. We know that it suggests something bad, and we don't like to use it about ourselves. And so we have invented a lot of very fancy names for it. What the scripture and the word would call in us sin, we call human frailty, or bad tendency, or simply weakness, or a hereditary fault, or a environmental kickback. And the fancier the name, the more we like it, because it sounds so much different than that simple, ugly, three-letter word, sin. And thus, you see, one way of saying, I have not sinned, is to rename it and call it by a much pleasanter name. Just as if you went through your medicine cabinet and took all the bottles of poison and relabeled them, Avon and hand lotion and other things like that. It doesn't change the character, but it does make it sound a lot better. And the evil twist of our fallen natures is revealed in the fact that what others do, we call sin. But when we do the same thing, we have a different name for it. Others have prejudices. We have convictions. Others are conceited, but we have self-respect. When another man is lazy, we say so. But when we don't want to do something, we say we're too busy. When someone else goes ahead and acts on his own, we say he's presumptuous. When we do the same thing, we have initiative. When someone else gets angry and blows up, we say he's lost his temper. But when we do that, we're merely showing righteous indignation. And as long as we can find a nicer label, we never will treat the thing like the poison it is. Now, we laugh at these things, but these are the reasons why we're weak as Christians. And as long as we laugh at it, we'll never do anything about it. We say, oh, well, everyone does it. It's so widespread, it's so common, everybody, even all the Christians in the church, they all do it. And as long as we take that attitude toward it, we'll always be in the grip of it. We never will treat these things like the poison they are as long as we paste on it a label that says something different. It calls it perfume. But then we'll never understand either why we still go around crippled and ailing and acting as though there is some poison sapping the spiritual strength from our lives. We never can understand it. Now, another way that we do this is to excuse our sins because of the pressure of circumstances in which we're experiencing. We say it's nerves that cause us to speak impatiently to one another. We say it's tiredness, fatigue, that makes us utter sharp words at home. We say it's the pressure of work that makes us lose our peace and make us worried and troubled, and harassed. We say it's our difficult neighbors
that make us resentful and bitter. If it wasn't for them, we could be sweet and lovely and kind. You see, we're saying that the problem is not sin. It's circumstances. That's the problem. We don't need the cleansing of the blood of Christ. Obviously, if we sinned, we'd need that. But we're saying we don't need this. What we need is our tension unraveled by our psychiatrist. We're saying, I know I shouldn't have said that or done this thing, but it's not really my fault. I really can't help it. It's because of the circumstances, and therefore it's not really sin. Sin is deliberate. Sin is willful. But I can't help myself. And so I have not sinned. Now put that alongside what John says. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And I again say that there's nothing more common in Christian experience than this. After years of the ministry, extending over many years now, and much contact with Christians, hearing many, many tales of problem and struggle and difficulty and hardship, I can say that this is far and away the most frequently heard cause for weakness in Christian lives. This constant tendency to rename what's wrong by another name or excuse it because of circumstances. But now look further at what John says. John says this is not only an evasion of reality, but it's also a direct accusation of God. We make him a liar, he says, and his word is not in us. In other words, we're not just shifting the blame off us to some unknown, to some unstated individual. We're putting it right back on God. For the Christian always lives in direct relationship to God. There's only two people in your life, really, you and God. That's all. As far as your relationship, your basic relationship is concerned. And so if we say it's not our fault, we're saying it's his fault. It's your fault, we say to God, not mine. These circumstances that you've allowed me to get involved with, it's these that make it impossible for me to obey you. You're to blame, therefore. I want to do it. You know my heart. You know that I really want to be what I ought to be, but because of these circumstances, you won't let me. And so it's your fault. Now, that's the oldest excuse in the world. You find that back in the Garden of Eden, don't you? When God came looking for man, he said to the woman, "Why did you do this thing?" And she said, "Well, it was the serpent." He said first to the man, "Why did you do this?" He said, "Well, it's the woman you gave me. It's your fault." And when he said to the woman, "Why did you do it?" She said, "It's the serpent that you allowed to talk to me. It's his fault, your fault, because you let him talk to me." And so, you see, the blame comes right back on God. Now, that's calling God, in effect, a rascal and a double-crosser. But John uses even a worse name. He says that we make him a liar. For the Word of God makes clear that the Christian has a source of strength in Christ that is imparted to us from within. That's the key. We are inwardly strengthened by him. As Paul puts it, it is our inner man that is renewed day by day. The outer man can perish, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. Therefore, nothing outward can hinder it. Paul cries in Romans, "What can separate us from the love of Christ?" And then he goes through the list of possibilities. Can life or death or things present, that's your circumstances, or things to come, the pressure of the future, or height or depth or time or eternity or any other creature? And his answer is no, none of these things. None of these things can cut us off from the strength of Christ, the love of Christ. But that isn't what we say. You see, we're saying to God, yes, these things cut me off. There are a lot of things that cut me away from you and make it impossible for me to do what you ask me to do. There's difficulties, they cut me off. And there's fatigue, it does, and sickness, and pressure. Therefore, God, you're a liar. You say that none of these things will do it, and I say they do. Now, one of us is telling the truth. One of us is lying. And we know who it is. It's you. Now, think of the enormity of that charge. This is what we do. This is what we're saying constantly to God. Lord, it's your fault, and you're not true. Here are we human pygmies standing before the faithful and unchanging God, the God who has revealed himself as without a shadow of turning, absolutely unchangeable. How we love that quality about God when it comes to our comfort. And his grace and his love, the unchanging God, the refuge for every time of pressure. And yet, how strange this is that we can stand before him the next moment and defiantly assert that the reason for our weakness is not our failure, but his. He's not faithful to his word. He doesn't keep his promises. He denies himself. He's a liar. I've often quoted to Christians in difficult circumstances that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Many of you know it. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, it says, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And I've had them look me right in the eye and say without batting an eyelid, that's not true. That's not true. I have been tempted already above what I've been able to bear. I can't stand this thing. And I have tried this and it doesn't work. And how many times do we say that in one way or another? Now, what's that that's calling God a liar? The very word that says God is faithful. Do we realize it's impossible for God to be wrong and us to be right? Impossible. If that were true, we would be God, not him. This is simply an impossibility. How we need to read again the book of Job, where Job learned this great lesson. And even though he was going through terrible pain and problem and hardship, his heart murmuring and complaining and crying out against God, there came the time when the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you declare to me, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like him?" And in that amazing chapter, he goes through and puts to Job a series of test questions, asking Job if he can perform the simplest kind of functions that God performs every day. And Job's answer is, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. I repent," he says, "and abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes." Now, you see, the truth is, we don't like our circumstances. Isn't that it? We don't like where God put us. We don't like the people we're with at times. We don't like the pressures we have to live under. We don't like the circumstances that surround us, and we refuse to accept them. That's the real problem. And therefore, we're not interested in power to live in them. We don't want that. We have set our will against God's will. We've said, you ask me to live my Christian life in these circumstances, and I don't want to do it. And so we rationalize it all by saying that we can't help ourselves. Now let's be honest and admit that we fall because we do not choose to meet the circumstances with His strength. But we run away from them. We don't like them. We don't want to live in them. And therefore, we blame it all on God. And no wonder we lose fellowship. No wonder God seems to be our enemy for a while. And things all go wrong. We find that peace has fled our hearts. And we're troubled and harassed and worried and upset. And find ourselves flying off the handle again, even more easily. And losing our patience. And baffled by it all. And not knowing what's causing all this. Does this sound familiar? Well, John explains what the trouble is. In verse 2, he says, verse 1, chapter 2, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. You don't need to sin. No Christian needs to. There's never any need to sin. But still, there's the possibility. And so he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He is the expiation for our sins. What does He mean? Well, there's never any need to sin, but if we catch ourselves doing so, when we do, we have a perfect defense available to us before God. A defense which the Father will gladly receive. One that He already assures us we'll be welcome. We have an advocate with the Father who will rush to our defense immediately. Ah, but His defense is of no avail to us because we're defending ourselves. You see, you can't have two lawyers in this case. You either rely upon His defense of you, His manifestation of His work on your behalf, which has wiped away and cleansed every stain, every spot, every sin that you ever will commit or ever have committed. Or you have to rely upon your own defense. And here you are, standing before God, defiantly telling Him that you're not to blame, that you do have a defense. You're not guilty. You can explain this all by the pressure of circumstances, or that it's really not what He says it is, it's something else entirely. Now you see, as long as we remain defiant or evasive, we're still justifying and excusing ourselves. And therefore the judge can only condemn us. That's all he can do. And permit the inevitable built-in judgment that follows that kind of an attitude to upset us, overthrow us, and harass us, and baffle us, and leave us in weakness and folly. But if we'll stop justifying ourselves, He'll justify us. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse excuses. It only cleanses sins. And if we'll say that, if we'll say, yes, it wasn't the pressure, it wasn't the circumstances, it wasn't that these things aren't as bad as you call them, it's that I chose to be impatient. I chose to be resentful. I decided to be worried and to let worry grip me. If we come to that place, then we discover that there's one who stands before the Father and reveals to Him the righteousness of His own life. And God sees us in Him, and we're cleansed and accepted, and strength flows into the inner man again. We find peace coming back to our hearts. We are cleansed of our sin and washed and restored to the grace of God. And we can go back into that very same circumstance, under the very same pressure, under the very same disagreeable relationship, and find our heart kept by the grace and the strength of God. Paul puts it, doesn't he, so beautifully. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and thanksgiving, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't explain it. Somebody says to you, how can you be so calm in the midst of these circumstances? You say, I don't know, but I am, because I'm trusting Christ. I'm resting on Him. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, is that practical? That's not designed for church. That's designed for life, for home, for work, for your relationships with your neighbors and your boss and your mother-in-law, your children, and everyone. Now, why does John say here, He is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? Why does he put that in? Obviously, he's drawing a contrast between Christians and non-Christians. And he's reminding us that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross 1900 years ago, he not only paid the debt of our sins, he not only took our guilt upon him, we Christians, but he took the guilt of the whole world. He paid the price for every man. There is no man who will be kept away from God because of his sins if he accepts the work of Christ on his behalf. Sin can never separate an individual from God because of the cross of Christ. No matter how bad it is, no matter how extreme it may be or how long continued, sin can never separate anybody, anywhere, in any time or any age from the heart of God because of the cross of Christ. That's the declaration here. Well, then why does he remind us of that in this context? Well, the answer is, because this is to help us to see ourselves. Why is it that all the world are not reconciled to God then? Why is it that others whose sins have been already settled for on the cross are walking in estrangement and hostility to the God who loves them and who seeks after them? Why is it that men are still defying God and blaspheming God and turning from Him and running from Him and experiencing all the death and darkness and degradation that comes from not knowing God? Well, you know the answer, isn't it? Because they won't believe Him. They won't accept His forgiveness. He has forgiven them, but they have never forgiven Him. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, we come with the word of reconciliation, that in Christ God did not count our trespasses against us. And we're beseeching men, be ye reconciled to God. We don't have to say to God, be you reconciled to men. But we're saying to men, be ye reconciled to God. Now that's the very same reason why we Christians are not enjoying the full flow of the Spirit of power and life and love and wisdom in our experience. It's all available to us, but we won't receive it. That's what John's saying. We're turning our back on it. We're saying to God, I'm not interested in this, because you see, I really don't need it. After all, this is not a sin. This is just a weakness. It's just an inherited tendency something I get from my family, I can't help it. And that kind of thing is cutting the ground out from under the whole work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And though it's all available, it's not experienced because of that. Now let's bow before him. Let's confess in a moment of quietness before God this terrible tendency that each of us has unquestionably experienced to rationalize sin, to excuse it, to justify it, to call it by something else, doll it up, pretty it up, sprinkle perfume on it, make it look better, instead of calling it exactly what it is, admitting that it's not our circumstances. Christ has found a way below and around and above our circumstances to reach us despite the pressure. And it's just that we don't want it. Our Father, in this moment of quietness, now search our hearts. We haven't come here this morning merely to play at being Christians. We want to really be Christians. And we need this probing, searching finger of the Spirit now to touch us and to unveil to us these closeted areas, these closed doors that we've shut away from Thee, and make us to be open. Make us to be honest. Make us to stop this eternal excusing of ourselves and to face up to the wonderful reality of Thy challenge and Thy promise that nothing can keep us from being what we ought to be, or no one can keep us from it. And may we begin to live in that way, Lord, that the world might see Thy light breaking out, Thy sweetness, Thy love, Thy fragrance in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.